Well, good evening. Good to see you all tonight. Glad we can meet together in the middle of the week and study His Word together. So, won't you turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, we're going to read from verse 19 to verse 26, which are some of the most famous verses in all of Philippians, well known and justly so. So let's read verse 19 to verse 26. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Let's pray. Now, Father, would you bless your word and allow it to achieve that which you purposed for it. Transform us, change us, draw us to your Son, make us more useful, more like Christ. Enable us now to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. The win-win life. I must confess tonight that when I was very young, I gambled. I'm relieved to tell you that it wasn't with real money. It was with a toy roulette game that my parents had bought my older brother. And just for the record, I don't recommend buying your children or grandchildren toy gambling devices, little one-armed jacks, you know. I might just set up a habit for life. But anyway, that was my situation. So as a 5 or 6 year old, we played roulette. And you know how it works. No? These pious. Tell us, Pastor, please. Okay, I'll tell you. You put your chips down on a number. You spin the wheel. You put the little ball in the wheel. It juggles around. Whatever number the little ball lands on, if you were lucky enough and you had your chips on that number, you get lots of chips back. But because there were so many numbers, you usually weren't lucky enough, right? But then I discovered that on either side of the board were two diamond shapes, one red and one black. All the other numbers on the wheel were red and black. And what those diamonds meant is if you put your chip on a black diamond, and then the ball landed on a number that was black in the wheel, you got double your money. If you put your chip on the red diamond, landed on a red number, you got double your money. And so suddenly, I thought this was wonderful. My 5-year-old mind figured out that if you put a chip on the black diamond, you have a 1 in 2 chance of winning. But then, my 5-year-old mind figured out that if I put a chip on red and on black, I would win every time. And I did. Every time I won. Of course, I also lost every time, but I was so excited about winning every time. And as I won every time, I crowed and I rejoiced, till finally my older brother was frustrated enough to point out to me, yes, but every round you lose as much as you win. You're not gaining anything. Well, that burst all my happiness bubble, because it was true. When you bet on opposites, you win every time, but you lose every time, and they basically cancel each other out. You know, that's really how many Christians live. They place the chips of their life on the things they think that they'll win with, that will bring gain. Family, wealth, possessions, status, looks, health. But often they do it in a way in which they are placing their bets on red and black. That is, they put enough stock in the things of this world, but then they also place some chips on Christ and eternity. The problem is, when they're pursuing the things of this world autonomously, independently for this life, then they aren't pursuing Christ. And that means when they get those things, it cancels out their joy in Christ. They feel guilty. They don't feel much fulfillment. They feel regret. On the other hand, when they're experiencing joys and victories in Christ, it seems to take away from autonomous living and the things of this world, and they regret that, and the win and the loss seems to cancel each other out. You know, this win-lose approach to life, it's what the Bible calls the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The lukewarm Christian, neither hot nor cold. In trying to have it all, he never really gains. The alternative is Paul. Paul is the opposite of the double-minded man. Paul is the wholehearted Christian. Or you could say the single-minded Christian. Or you could say the one who is completely given to one desire. This is a man who has allowed the gospel to not only change his destiny, but to change how he lives now. Paul has understood what we've talked about in Philippians, the cross-shaped life, the cruciform life, or as we talked about last week, the J-curve. You see, Paul does not simply believe that Jesus died and rose for Paul. No, Paul also knows and believes that Paul died and rose with Jesus. And Paul is forever trying to tell us in his books that the Christian life is not simply Jesus dying and rising on your behalf. It is that. But it is also dying and rising with Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection. And now that Paul has got that, he lives a win-win life. He's not playing the old game with the old dilemmas. Instead, Paul has entered into the can't-lose life. And in these verses, from verses 19 down, he's going to explain to us how he can't lose in life anymore. From verses 19 to 21, he's going to show us how it is a win-win situation for him. And then in verses 22 to 26, he's going to turn around and tell us that once you embrace this heart of the Christian life, where you die and rise with Christ, there is an ironic way in which you have a catch-22, in which you, I'm afraid, can't win. However, the first kind is the dominant kind. That's the good news. The catch-22 is a minor issue. So we're going to look at first Paul's can't-lose life, and then we'll look at Paul's catch-22. Let's look at Paul's can't-lose life, verses 19 to 21. He says this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's just remember the context. Back in verse 18, you remember Paul was saying that he was rejoicing one way or the other. He was going to rejoice and keep rejoicing. Why? Because Christ was going to be preached for opposite reasons. Some people were preaching Christ because they loved Paul. Some people were preaching Christ because they hated Paul. Paul says, either way I win. Christ gets preached. Now Paul turns that inward and he says, the same thing's happening with me in my circumstances. I can rejoice, I can have confidence, I can have gladness in my own situation, in my personal situation. I have a win-win. No matter which way it goes, it's going to be good. It turns out right. How is that? How is that, Paul? Well, if you look at verse 19 and 20, it's a very complex sentence. There's a lot of moving parts here. There's a lot of fors and according tos and throughs, and you can get lost in them. In fact, Gordon Fee in his commentary says this sentence may be one of the most complicated sentences in all of Paul's letters. So it's a very, very complex sentence with all these moving parts. So how do we sort it out? Here's where grammar comes to the rescue. The main action, the main verb of these three verses, which makes it Paul's main point, are the words, "Christ will be magnified in my body." Can underline those words. This is the heart of why Paul regards his life as win-win. No matter what, Christ is going to be magnified in Paul's body. By the way, body just means in his living person. This is his joy. This is his confidence. This is his hope. Now, let's explain what that means. Why is Christ being magnified a win-win for you, Paul? What does that even mean? Well, magnified can mean more than one thing. In the New Testament, it is sometimes used to mean make something larger than it is. That's how Jesus uses the word in Matthew when he talks about the Pharisees and he says they lengthen the tassels of their garments. That is, they enlarge them. They magnify them. You take something small and you make it big. That's the one way it's used. The second way it's used is the way it's used here. And that is to make something or someone better known, better praised, better loved. You increase the esteem, the admiration, the praise of the person or the thing. You're not enlarging the thing, you're enlarging its visibility. For example, a star is a very big object, but it seems tiny to us because it's so far away. So what does a telescope do? It takes what appears to be small and begins to show us something closer to its true size and beauty and glory. That's what a telescope does. It magnifies. Not like a magnifying glass that takes a small thing like an ant and makes it big. A telescope, on the other hand, takes a very big thing that appears small and makes it closer to its true size. That's what Paul means by magnify Christ. He doesn't mean Christ is small and needs to be enlarged. He means the person of Christ is so glorious, so beautiful, so mighty and so wondrous, but appears to most people like a little pinprick, a little inconsequential thing to life. Something that, oh, you're into Jesus. This tiny little pinprick to most people. Paul says, the Christian life, my life, is one of magnifying the worth and value and beauty of Jesus to believers and unbelievers. Paul says, I'm a lens. And through the living lens of my life, Christ is going to be magnified. Now, how's Paul going to do this? Well, it all has to do with this situation, and it's related to the Philippians' culture. Remember, the Philippians in Rome, what was important to them? Honor, status, your good name, your position in society. This is what mattered. Now, where is Paul at this time? He's in prison. He's awaiting trial. In Roman society, just like ours, being in prison does not increase your honor. It doesn't increase your name. It doesn't increase your status. Instead, it carries some shame or stigma. And by the way, in Rome, as in the ancient Near East, the shame was not the way we think of it as in personal, individual, psychological. It was public and social shame. Well, at some point, Paul is going to be called out of prison and he's going to have to give an account of his Christianity. He's on trial for it. Will he be shamed, which to the Philippians is absolute horror, as he testifies of Christ? The answer is, Paul has become immune to that. Because what's the opposite of being shamed? The answer is magnified. The opposite of shame is magnification. To be honored. So Paul has told us that his life is now wrapped up in magnifying Jesus. What does that tell you about his view of his own status? His view of his own name, his view of his own position? You see, for Paul, social standing just no longer has any purchase on him. Yes, if Paul is found guilty, then in Roman eyes, he should be ashamed. But Paul says, the gospel has so completely immersed me into the person and work and character of Jesus and the magnification of Jesus that when I stand at that trial testifying of Jesus, I have nothing to be ashamed of. On the contrary, I will be honored to be honoring my Lord. In God's sight, I will be vindicated no matter what. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your prayers are going to turn out for my deliverance no matter what. And this is an interesting play on words, because the word for deliverance is actually soterion or salvation. And the idea here is, when he gives this account, he's either going to be acquitted by the Romans and set free. That will be one kind of deliverance. Or they'll find him guilty and he'll be executed and set free from this life, which will be another kind of deliverance. Either way, Paul says, I'm going to be delivered. And I think that ambiguity is deliberate. Delivered from prison into more ministry, or delivered from this life into Christ's arms. And this gives Paul this sense of, no matter which way it goes, it gives him the sense of total confidence. Look at those words at the beginning of verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope. Those words mean eager expectation, complete assurance. What lies ahead of me, Paul says, not shame and embarrassment, happy, bold magnification of Jesus. Okay. But now what's the secret, Paul? What's the secret of this no shame, confident, bold, Christ-magnifying life? What's at the beating heart of this, of making Christ big? How did you get this, Paul? What is this? Look at the end of verse 20 into verse 21. With all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, look, as a way of life, as always, so now, Christ is going to be magnified in me, in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, don't make the mistake so many people do. They split off verse 21 from verse 20, and they stick verse 21 on their fridge. Verse 21 goes with verse 20. You notice what's the first word in verse 21? For. In other words, here's the explanation of that previous statement. For. Here's why Christ is going to be magnified by, in my body, by life or death. Because to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now here's the win-win. If I live, Paul says, my living days are about knowing and showing Christ. Every waking breath God gives me, I get to love my Lord. I get to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. My life's joy, my meaning, my purpose is knowing and loving my God. I have become a man of one purpose in life, to know and love my God. I live to worship God. I live to experience and demonstrate why He is my highest treasure. In fact, look at chapter 3, and here Paul says exactly the same thing in different words. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Another translation puts it this way. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Surpassing value. What does that mean? Nothing's worth more. This is my highest treasure. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me. Let all else be nothing to me, save what thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Right? Absolute firstness of God. You see, Paul has found what the psalmist said. Your loving kindness is better than life. Nothing compares to knowing God. None of the gifts of creation, family, friends, food, fame, fortune, power, pleasure, none of them bring lasting satisfaction, complete fulfillment, ultimate purpose. And if you need any proof of that, just read the man who got to experiment with them all and then said they were lighter than air on their own. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. he got to try them. Paul says, living life for me is Messiah. Everything I do is for him and through him and to him. It's about knowing him and showing him. And so the more time I get, Paul says, the more I get to do that, which means my life is never one of shame or regret or fear. And when I have my day in court, Paul says, I'll get to preach Christ another time. I'll get to magnify him in front of a Roman audience in my speech, in my life. Win. Okay, Paul, what about the other side? Paul says, okay, if I die, if death comes, I also magnify Christ. Hang on. How, Paul? You won't be in your body anymore. No, that's true. But Paul says it's this way. When I don't fear death, and death is gain, I magnify the worth of Jesus. You see, if Paul dies, he goes into the presence of Christ, which he's going to say in a few moments is far, far better. And which means he doesn't just get to know and show Christ here in weakness and in frailty. He gets the unmediated, direct experience of the one he loves and treasures most. So if a Roman threatens Paul and says, deny Jesus Christ or be killed. If he threatens him with death, Paul can only smile and say to the executioner, you'll be doing me a favor. And when the world sees that not even the loss of life can make Paul abandon Christ, it means Christ is worth more than anything life offers. Christ is magnified. And you see, they go together. They're perfectly symmetrical. If Christ is your life, dying is gain. This is what the gospel does. It inverts loss and gain so that what we feared to lose before Christ, we can now happily lose knowing we really gain. We can give up the things of this life if we gain more of Christ. And the thing we feared to gain, death, we can actually accept because death no longer robs us. It blesses us. It gives to us. Remember, we heard this a few weeks ago when David looked at this passage. Just fill in the blank to understand what to you is life. For me to live is, fill in the blank, and to die is. You see, Malty Babcock, the author of This Is My Father's World, said, life is what you are alive to. What are you alive to? What lights up your eyes and fills you with excitement? Well, put that in the blank. See, for some people, it would go like this. For me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. Or, for me to live is fame, and to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power, and to die is to be defeated. For to me to live is health and good looks, and to die is to have that all corrupted. For to me to live is family, and to die is to break all bonds. You see, put anything else in there except Christ, and death is not gain. But if, like Paul, we let the gospel immerse us into being wrapped up in Christ, so that living is in him and dying is gain, then what sort of things are you then freed to do? What can we give up if Christ calls us to? What sort of radical service, radical sacrifice can come out of us? The answer is, you can leave your home and family. You can leave your country for the gospel. We can leave livelihoods and stable incomes for the gospel. We can serve in ministries that take up time and resources because of the gospel. We can even forego certain luxuries and amenities because we now love to see that money go to missions or mercy or ministry. We can study and go study in counseling or in preaching or discipling or go to seminary. Why? Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's just no longer any loss. Win-win. You see, when you embrace this life, which is already yours, Christian, it's yours in Christ. You simply have to become what you are. If you embrace this by faith, what fears should no longer grip you? Fear of not being rich? Fear of not being known and loved? Fear of missing out on some other experience? Fear of death? Indeed, hasn't this last year of COVID been very revealing about the fear of death? Hasn't it revealed how much people hoard life? Of course, none of us wants to die in that sense or wants to lose our loved ones. And yes, we should do what we can to protect ourselves. But here's, I think, the dividing line. When preventing death consumes you, you've made an idol out of life. And Paul was free from that. And when death is not a fear, you're set free to magnify Christ where He wants you. You are the freest person alive. What if He sends me to Africa? Well, it won't be a problem for you. When I was a teenager, and the Lord was laying things on my heart, I remember one of my fears was that if I really consecrated my life to Christ, He would ruin my life. Until one day, I don't know who it was or how, the thought came to me, you know, if Christ wanted to ruin your life, He wouldn't have you to wait for you to surrender to Him to do it. He could just ruin your life now. And what a perverse thing we think. That when we surrender to the one who loves us most, it will mess up our lives. If there's one fear you and I should have, it's fear of failing to magnify Christ. We should fear to stand before Him with all your unspent money and unspent energy and unspent years and unspent time. We should fear arriving at the judgment seat of Christ and saying, Lord, here are those years and the beauty and the ability and the money and the intelligence and the influence you gave me. And I was careful not to use them up because, of course, I didn't know when I was going to die. Well, we remember the Lord's reply to the steward who hid his talent to protect it. Before he left for the mission field, Adoniram Judson fell in love with Anne Hasseltine. And knowing that he wanted to marry Anne, but also knowing the hardships they were going to face on the mission field, he wrote Anne's father a letter asking for her hand in marriage with these realities in mind. Listen to these words. This is a prospective son-in-law. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Quite a request. And Anne did go through those hardships. There was no sugarcoating of the truth. She had 3 pregnancies. The first ended in a miscarriage while moving from India to Burma. Her second child, Roger, was born in 1815 and died at 8 months of age. Her third child, Maria, lived only 6 months after Anne herself died in 1826 of smallpox. Adoniram Judson himself lost 2 wives and 6 of 13 children on the mission field. Was it worth it? Judson had 18 converts after 12 years. But when he died, he left 100 churches and over 8,000 believers. And today, the fruits of his work since there are still seen. There are 2.5 million evangelical Christians in Burma, modern day Myanmar. Why? Because Adoniram and Anne got a hold of this. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's how you sacrifice like that. When you understand the win-win life of being dead to self and alive to magnifying Him who died for you. But this win-win, ironically, produces a little bit of the opposite. What we call a catch-22. What's a catch-22? It's when you can't win. So how does that work? Well, look at Paul, secondly, look at Paul's catch-22 in verse 22. He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So, he's just told us, in Christ, he always wins because he's died to Paul. He's alive to magnifying Christ. But now he tells us that when you do this, there's a minor dilemma. Verse 23 tells you Paul is squeezed. He's pressed between two choices. And he can't have both at the same time. When he has the one, he loses the other. And when he has the other, he loses the one. He must choose between two. Two J curves, actually. Two deaths and resurrections. What are they? What's the dilemma? In verse 23, he says, on the one hand, he wants to depart. That is, first prize would actually be if Rome executes him. Because then he gets to be with Christ. That, to Paul, is far better. In fact, there in the Greek, where you see in English, is far better. It's actually three words in the original language. A literal translation would be much more better. You know, I can picture a few Philippians looking a little hurt when that was read, you know. It's much more better to be away from, to be with Christ. Because, oh, really? I mean, wouldn't you like being with us? No, Paul's not lying. Going to heaven would be joy on an altogether different level. But if he dies, he can't minister to these Philippians any longer. He can't help them, grow them, see them grow. The labor and the fruit of his labor is over. So what's the other choice? The other choice is to live on by being released, and that would mean, according to verse 22, more fruit for his labor. And he says, this is the more immediate need, verse 24. The Philippians need Paul's ministry more than he needs to be released from life and go to heaven. He knows the real needs of the hour are to fight the spiritual battles, to labor in the vineyard, not simply to crave rest and reward. You see, this is a bittersweet catch 22. It's nothing like the world. It's nothing like the lukewarm Christian, where when you serve one idol, the other idol complains. Where you have two masters who tear you in half. It's not like that at all. It's not like when you try to pursue a worldly life and then death is always creeping up on you. No, this is like a pleasing pain. I must either stay and be a blessing to others, or I must go to my reward. I must either earn more rewards, or I must go and enjoy them now. Here's the dilemma of a Christ-saturated, cross-centered believer. The real dilemma is this. What victory must I choose? Death to my hopes of going to heaven sooner, so I can experience more usefulness, more fruitfulness, more blessing on others? Or death to this life itself, experiencing heaven? So in verse 25, he tells us that he's inwardly convinced that he will actually be released, so he can assist them in their growth and joy in Christ. Verse 26 is difficult to translate. I think the CSB comes closest when it translated this way, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ, in Christ Jesus, when I come to you again. It appears, by the way, that Paul was correct. He was released after his first Roman imprisonment, and it seems he did visit several churches, including the Philippians, until his later second arrest when he was tried and beheaded under Nero. And taking this catch-22 gives us another barometer to test your life by. Do I make my choices based upon maximum usefulness to Christ? That's how he's thinking. Am I asking how my life, with my particular abilities, my opportunities, can be used most effectively for Christ? You know, Satan doesn't have to kill most Christians to eliminate their threat. He just disarms them with the fear of losing life. That's all he does. He just reminds them, you know, life is finite and it's slipping away. And you don't want to go and spend it on some wild goose chase or some fool's errand, right? Here, says Satan, place a bet on Christ and place a bet on my kingdoms. Either way, you'll win. But in fact, you're not safe that way. You lose every time. But if you've died and risen with Christ, the fear of death should have no hold on you. And therefore the fear of losing life should have no hold on you. So the only dilemma when I believe by faith my position in Christ is this: what will be the most fruitful use of my life and time before he takes me home? I live for him, and if I die, I'm going to him. So nothing will hold me back from seeking his glory. I don't have two masters to please. My life and my death belongs to him. So I can say in the words of Oswald Chambers, I will do my utmost for his highest. Now, when you think about it, every human being is a magnifying lens. We're all magnifying the worth of something, showing that to our friends, our family, our colleagues, children, that we think something in life is worth great amounts of time and sacrifice and money and investment. Question: what does the lens of your life right now proclaim to those around you? What does it make big? What does it tell others is worthy? Clothes? Cars, travel, children, marriage, work, money, health, success, fame. The way to know is just ask yourself this question: what will death do to it? If it ends it or it destroys it, you're magnifying something temporal. But if you've consecrated your family, your work, your money, your reputation, your career, your health to Christ, death won't be loss, because all those things have become a means of knowing and showing him. That's Paul's life. Friends, there's only one catch to experiencing the win-win life in Christ. That is, you cash in all your chips on Christ and you don't get to keep any. You don't try to bet on red and black anymore. You take all the chips of your life and you have one bet: Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that this life is not out of reach. Indeed, your word tells us we have already died with Christ. We are already alive to newness of life. It is only then just by faith we believe that we have died to this, that we are risen. Your word says, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So, Father, help every precious Lamb of God here, every sheep, every true believer, to embrace his or her position in Christ and understand that magnifying Christ is life. It is better than life. It's ultimate. Lord, deliver us from the toys we play with that keep us from maximum joy and maximum usefulness. Forgive us, Lord, for our fear, our unbelief. And help us, Lord, to place our all on Jesus so we can say to live is Him, to die is gain. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.